Well, if you have a copy of the Word of God, turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It's not the longest book of the New Testament by any means. But there's certainly plenty for us to consider as we endeavor to go through it, ponder over what it teaches us. And we're coming to the end of chapter 1 this morning. The Lord being our help, we will consider verses 11 and 12. But once again, we will read from verse 1. Let us therefore give attention to the word of the Lord from the very first verse of this chapter, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Let's hear his word. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. May the Lord give us the light that we need. We always need the Spirit to help us as we consider his word. So let's bow together and pray in prayer and seek for help, seek for the grace that we need as we consider his truth. Lord, again, we acknowledge that without thee, we can do nothing. And so we've been singing that thou wilt give us grace, that we might continue to the very end. And that perhaps is the greatest desire of our hearts. It doesn't matter what we achieve in life, to be found wanting at the end is to be found wanting. And so, Lord, we pray, please, that whatever happens, whatever we face, whatever we go through, whatever temptation or trial, we beg thee, give us grace to remain faithful, to stand fast, to keep looking to Christ, and to expect his return one day. Bless us in this hour. Pour out the Spirit not only upon the preacher, but upon all who listen to thy precious word. And we thank thee for thy word. Enrich our souls by it now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. In endeavoring to focus primarily upon the comfort intended by the apostle in these verses, I trust that we have not missed the sober warning that chapter 1 puts before us. There are many sober passages in the Word of God, many portions that we could turn to and say, this is sober, this has to be taken seriously. And yet, this portion, perhaps as much as any portion, puts before us a frightening scene of what is to unfold on the last day. And so, while we want to have times of laughter, and we want to encourage one another, and we want to think the best of one another, and we think happy thoughts, to put it in that fashion. There is a time for being sober. There are seasons where we cannot dismiss the seriousness of what we're facing, either in the present or, in this case, what lies ahead for men in the future. The description of the final events of this old world given to us in chapter 1 of this epistle are frightening. The imagery of the return of the Son of God is not designed for all of us to look at it with a measure of comfort and say, well, he's coming and it's going to be fine for everyone. That's not the case. It's not going to be fine for everyone. There's coming a day of horror for the unbeliever. They will face the penalty of eternal destruction. And the language, and I hope you note it there in verse 7 and following, when Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, he will be revealed in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you don't like language like that, the problem is, if you cut that language out, why is it that the other language that you appreciate gets to stay? You can't do that with the Word of God. You can't say God is love and say this is what God has said, he is love, and then turn to passages like this and say, well, I don't like it, and just cut it out of Holy Scripture. You can't do that. And so there's coming a day in which, to use the language of the apostle in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, where it ought to make us examine ourselves whether we be in the faith. Examine ourselves. Am I in the faith? Of course, when a preacher preaches such a message, he can't help afterwards but to look to heaven and beg God that it would not apply to anyone who has heard the message. That's the burden. And you parents know, as soon as you communicate something critical to your children, especially something that will save their life, you hope, you pray that they've taken heed to what you've said. You talk to them about how to cross the road, what to do in an occasion when a stranger might approach them, or any other numerous scenarios where you have to sit down and talk with your children and warn them, and you're hoping, you're longing, you're praying. Please let them learn. Let them understand the significance. Well, that's the feeling of the preacher. You can't read language, you can't articulate language, you can't express the language that we have here in chapter 1 without, after expressing it and sharing it, thinking to yourself, please, please God, let it not be that anyone who has heard this message is found wanting on that day. And so the natural response to bringing us to the last day, of the preacher bringing you to see both the delights and the disaster of the last day, is then to enter into prayer. And that's actually what we find the apostle doing here in this portion of the Word of God. After putting this scene before us, he then enters into prayer, which by the Spirit of God he records for our profit and benefit. Verse 11, wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul prays for them. He expresses his burden in this epistle as he would pour out his heart in prayer on their behalf. And when you think of the language, as we will consider it today, that he wants them to be counted worthy, that they would fulfill all the good pleasure of God's goodness and so on, as we will understand this in just a moment, when he's praying all of this, there's a sense in which you might say to yourself, well, why bother praying that? Aren't they all saved? Doesn't he believe that they are all in the Lord? Has he not expressed his confidence already, verses 3 and following, that that they are the Lord's. So why then pray in this fashion? Haven't they proved already that they're faithful, that they have endured these persecutions already? Won't they therefore continue to endure? Doesn't the Bible teach that once you're saved, you're always saved? So why pray as if there's a measure of concern that it might not come to fruition? In part, what we have put before us is the mystery of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And people struggle with this all the time. So if we save ourselves and keep ourselves, then why pray to God? Why ask Him to do what is your responsibility? So anyone who has the idea that salvation depends upon them ultimately, that it's up to them, their decision, ultimately it comes down to them, then it begs a question. Why ever pray? What can God do to make a difference if it ultimately depends upon them? By the same token, if it ultimately depends upon the Lord, if God saves and keeps us, why pray to God? Why pray and ask Him to do what He's going to do anyway? He's sovereign. He does what He does. Why pray? And this is the conundrum that some find themselves in. They try to make head nor tail of these things, and they can't make head nor tail of them. They cannot get to grasp or grapple with it or understand it. But what we have before us, once again, as we have in many parts of Scripture, is the presentation of the fact that God is both sovereign and yet we are still responsible. And you may try to think through that and say, well, I don't understand this. Well, how does this work? Well, simply I can say to you that the grace of God doesn't function on autopilot. That once you become a believer, it doesn't mean that you sit back and coast. But actually, the grace of God functions in conjunction with your responsibility, with your sense of duty. So while Paul sees evidence of God's grace in this people, he prays to God in such a way that instructs them that they're still responsible to press on. That's part of what telling someone what you're praying for does. Prayer, when you tell someone what you're praying for, actually instructs the person, in, if it's a good prayer, into what to look for and what to do themselves. So when the Lord Jesus prays for us to be delivered from evil, then we understand we're to keep ourselves from evil. So we're praying for God's help, but then we would be foolish to say, well, I'm going to throw myself into the midst of evil and see whether or not God will keep me from it. Well, that's folly. And you know that by the prayer, you're being instructed in your own heart, if I'm praying for God to keep me from evil, then I also must be working to keep myself from evil. It's my responsibility. You have language such as in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, where you see a pulling together of our responsibility and yet God's sovereignty, even in relation to His working in the hearts of His people. So they are exhorted, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's your duty. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And if you pause and you don't understand what that's saying, you think to yourself, isn't that contradictory? I'm to work out my own salvation with fear and trembling. And God works in me to will and to do of His good pleasure. How does that work? But it's the fact that we are to work out our own salvation, that God is working in us His good pleasure, that there's a pulling together of these two things. That God's working in me, therefore I am motivated to work out my own salvation. Knowing that God saves us and God keeps us doesn't make us sit back any more than knowing that the weather's going to be perfect for a bumper harvest makes a farmer sit back and not prepare the ground and sow the seed. Rather, if a farmer knows all the signs are telling this is going to be a bumper harvest year for such and such a crop, the weather is perfect for this kind of crop, he is motivated probably to work even harder, take advantage of the favorable weather. Make good of the year, because it may be a one-off year, and there may be years of barrenness or famine. He is moved by the knowledge of this good news, that there's a good year coming. And so it is when we think of the fact that God is working in us and we belong to God and we are his people. We are actually motivated then to do his will and obey his word. What Paul then is praying, what he is putting before them again is this ongoing need. Despite how far they had come and all that they had accomplished, he is presenting his burden for them. So he says, "Wherefore also we pray always for you." And just as an aside, not really to elaborate on this morning, but just to take that language to heart, praying saint. If you're a praying saint, if you're a child of God who prays, and I know we can all criticize our prayer lives, but here the apostle shows again the need for prayer, the benefit of praying for specific people. "Wherefore we also we pray always for you." And not just being specific and praying for those that may be on our hearts in the providence of God, either through family connection or other providential ways. Not just the benefit of praying specifically for those God puts before us, but also praying continually. Paul was always praying for them. And never once did this busy man think that this is a waste of time. Why? I have so much to do, so many other things that hanker after my time. And yet he says, no, this is important, is valuable, is beneficial for me to pray always for you. And beloved, it is beneficial for you to pray always for those that are on your heart. It's not in vain. No matter how many years have passed and how long it seems as if God hasn't heard particular prayers, it is not in vain. Wouldn't it be sad if we all lamented in what we may term unanswered prayer and then halt altogether? But the significance here of this opening language, "Wherefore also we pray always for you," it ties into verse 3. Wherefore also what? What you mean also we pray always for you? Well, I think there's a sense in which, as going back to verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you. So, as well as thanking God, we also pray this for you. And that's a good format of prayer, isn't it? Thank you, Lord, for what's being done, and also there's this that still needs to be done. And we saw that just a couple of weeks ago in our prayer meeting when I had dealt with Barnabas, who came into Antioch, and when he saw the grace of God, he was glad. So he saw something, and he rejoiced in that. But then he exhorted them that they would continue on with the Lord. And so there's a sense in which I rejoice in what I see, but there's a need to exhort you to continue on in the right path. So this is what Paul is doing here. He sees the grace of God, he rejoices, he thanks God for it, but then he prays. So what does he pray for? Well, today, as we look at these last two verses, praying for troubled saints, note firstly, praying for the inward work. Praying for the inward work. "Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling." Let me remind you that it felt to the Thessalonians at times, I imagine, and it seems by his writing that in what he's trying to encourage them, that it felt, why are we suffering? How come we have to face this ongoing suffering? Will not God deal with our enemies? Why doesn't he come and deal with them? And so you see him answering this in verse 4. "So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience of faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer," seeing so on. He is encouraging them because the danger is, amidst the ongoing persecution and the sense of feeling that, isn't the Lord going to come and deal with our enemies? How come he holds back? How come this keeps going on? He encourages them that no, you keep persevering. I'm thankful for what I see. You must continue to persevere. But actually, by your perseverance, we can see the certainty of judgment. Christ will not ignore the injustices of his people, but while their judgment is delayed, his grace to support his people is not delayed. It is presently enjoyed. Thus, by sustaining his suffering people, he gives evidence of the coming wrath upon their persecutors. When God gives the grace to support them in persecution, it is to sustain them because it's not the right time to deal with the enemies. Therefore, he will absolutely deal with them, but until then, he will sustain his people and help them to endure so that they don't win. And so every child of God can be sure that no matter what the enemy hurls at you, God's grace will be up to the task. So after explaining this coming judgment in verses 5 through 10, giving the sense of what is to come and they can be assured of, he then says, wherefore? That is to say, in light of this future judgment, here is my present prayer for you. Wherefore, in light of all of this, we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling. The word calling is perhaps the most significant word here in this opening clause. For this is describing what it is the Lord had done for them. He had called them. This word is significant in the whole understanding of salvation. It is not just the outward call in which sinners hear an invitation to be saved, where the appeal goes out and say, come to Christ, repent and believe. It's not just that, but it is this inward call in which the Spirit works so that a man responds to a call he finds irresistible. That's the beauty of every believer's testimony that at least they're old enough to remember. They couldn't resist it. They could not resist it. That no matter how many years had passed and all the sins they had engaged in, there came a moment when they heard the gospel, perhaps for the first time, perhaps for the 1,000th time, or whatever the case might be, but it was this draw. I cannot resist this. I must come. In fact, many of our testimonies will describe this sense that if I don't come now, I'll never be saved. I'll be lost. I need to get to Christ today. And so we run. That is the work of the Spirit. And he draws, he calls us to himself. So in the language of the Old Testament, Jeremiah 31 verse 3, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. He has drawn you. Or in the language of the Lord Jesus in John 6 verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. So the Father who has chosen a people for himself in Christ will draw each one of them. None can come except that happens. Or in the language of the Apostle Paul in Romans 8 verse 30, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. So you have a chain of salvation, if you like, that takes us from eternity in the past to eternity in the future, and we see this predestination, God's appointments of salvation. We come into time, we are called, and then gloriously we are justified, and then finally we will be glorified. But in the context, this call, what the Lord, or what Paul is praying for here, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, what's this calling? What specifically? Is it just the calling to salvation? Or is it something specific? Like, again, I think in the context, when you read it all in the flow, wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling. What calling? What calling are you talking about, Paul? What, we're to be counted worthy of what calling? The calling to Christ or something else? And I think what is at the heart here is that aspect of our calling that will bring us to the day that has been delineated before this, where we will be in his presence. Verse 10, he shall come to be glorified in the saints and to be admired in all them that believe in that day. So part of our calling is to bring us to that day in that fashion when we will stand with all the redeemed of the Lord and we will be glorified. And he is praying that this would come to pass. For that reason, because all the saints will be found that day, they'll be gathered that day, admiring Christ in that day, I pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling. That you'll be found worthy at that time. Now, what does he mean by being found worthy? Some translations have it that he will make you worthy. In the original, it nearly always has a sense of being counted worthy, not being made worthy. And the distinction is whether you believe Paul is praying that God would consider them worthy, or God should continue a process of making them worthy. Something ongoing is happening. Now back in verse 5, you see similar language. Look there. Which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. And I said when we looked at that text, that while it kind of communicates a sense of being in the future, that ye may be counted worthy, actually, in the original, a literal translation would be for your being counted worthy, which is really signifying something that's already happened. So they have already been counted worthy. They have been counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which they also suffer. They have been counted worthy because of an event that took place, namely their salvation. So they're counted worthy because they responded to the gospel. Instead of those that are mentioned later that obey not the gospel, who reject Jesus Christ, that know not God, they had obeyed the gospel. And they therefore had been counted worthy of the kingdom of God. And now they're suffering for it. Well, here he prays that our God would count you worthy. And the same idea is there, that he would continue to count you worthy of this calling on that day. And again, you think, well, surely if they're saved, then there's no need to be praying that way. That's what we were getting at earlier. But Paul is praying that they would prove themselves to possess the status that is true of those mentioned in verse 10 right to the end. You see, as the Lord Jesus taught, it's them that endure to the end that are saved. And his desire is simply that to see them continue on. God would count you worthy, that on that day you would be as you are now. You've been counted worthy of the kingdom and you suffer for it. I want you to be counted worthy on that day so that you might be glorified. And this is a desire. None of us, not, and this is a danger, I should say. It is a danger to get to a point where I look at you and think, hey, you're all saved. You don't need to hear the gospel. And every Lord's Day I come here with some message that is just explaining passages of Scripture in light of the needs of God's people. But I refuse to do that, in part because I think there are unbelievers that come and sit with us, and even if I didn't, I'm not going to make an assumption. There may be the reality that some of you, though you claim to know Christ, don't know Christ. And at some point, you're going to awaken up to that, and you're going to realize, hang on, all this time, I thought I was saved. And all of a sudden, your eyes open, and you see Christ, but that won't occur if he is not set forth. The preacher can never rest on the knowledge that because you've professed faith in the past, it's certain to the end. The apostle was to experience this in his own life. He was to have men like Demas who were such upstanding members of the church, laboring for the kingdom of God, preaching the gospel and supporting the apostle, and then they forsake not just the apostle, but Christ. So parents, take this to heart. Your children have professed faith in Christ. You're thankful for it. But pray every day that they would continue worthy, that they would exhibit a life of devotion to Christ, that there's evidence, ongoing evidence of regeneration, sanctification, and the work of the Spirit and their love for the Son of God. Our work does not rest in them making a profession. It doesn't stop there. Beloved, it is an ongoing labor, praying always. Right to the end, they'll be found counted worthy. Do you ever think of Job? Do you ever think of him praying and offering sacrifices on behalf of his children? Going up all the time, not sure of how they were going on with God, bearing this burden constantly, to begging God, continually offering sacrifices. Lord, hear me. Have mercy on my children. And then a day comes and sweeps them all into eternity. Maybe he's left wondering, are they ready? Were they ready? When he thinks to himself, I know that he will see in his flesh, he will see God. But did he know with the same assurance that it would be true of his children? I don't know if he knew at the beginning. I don't know. But I believe the Lord gave indication to him at the end of the ordeal that we have recorded for us. Because while Scripture says that the Lord doubled everything that Job lost, he did not double the number of children he had. So if he lost whatever thousands of sheep, the Lord gave him double that number. But when he lost his 10 children, the Lord gave him not 20, but another 10 children. Because he never lost them. They were ready. God had mercy on them. But we bear this burden. We're always bearing this burden of those that are upon our hearts, those that we want so desperately to go on with the Lord, praying always for them that God would count you worthy of this calling. This part of your calling, the latter part of your calling, the calling that brings you to the point of glorification. We're wanting to be counted worthy of that part. Yes, there's predestination, there's the calling in time, and the justification in time, and there's a glorification, and we want to make sure you get to the end of the chain of God's gracious work of saving grace. Basically, he wants to make sure that they're present on that day. That you'll be there, assembled with everyone else to admire the Savior. That you'll not be found like the foolish virgins who had no oil in their lamps and unprepared when the bridegroom arrived. No, I pray that you're ready. God will, in that time, count you worthy. And so, in the resurrection, you're there with all of the saints. Are you ready? Are you ready? Praying for the inward work. Secondly, praying for the outward evidence. Praying for the outward evidence. He goes on to say, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. Fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. Since they are to persevere until the day of Christ, the question arises, how are they to persevere? In what fashion are they to persevere? How can you tell that they're persevering and that they will be counted worthy? How can you evidence that? Well, firstly, it is directed by God's good pleasure. It is directed by God's good pleasure. Fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness. Paul prays that these persecuted saints would not respond in kind to their persecutors, but that they would fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness. That is, simply, to use basic language, that they would do the will of God. They would continue to do the will of God. That's their calling. That's their responsibility. That's what will evidence the fact that if they continue doing the will of God to the end, then they will be counted worthy and they will be found with the saints on that day. You can't just do the will of God for a certain period of your life. You have to continually be doing the will of God. It is your responsibility as a child of God always to be doing his will. So this is a prayer, not for selfishness, but for selflessness. It is a life of selflessness. It's constantly recognizing it's not about me. So Paul writes in Ephesians 1 verse 5 that we are predestined, that he had predestinated us onto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself according to the good pleasure of his will. So all that we have had predestined onto the adoption of children, so we're brought in, we have been appointed to be brought into the family of God by union in Jesus Christ according to the good pleasure of his will. God has brought it to pass by his will. Have we earned this? Was he obligated to do this? No. It's an expression of unmerited goodness. God saw us as a hostile people, at enmity with God according to Scripture, and yet he shows mercy. But God, who is rich in mercy, and so he has exhibited his good pleasure upon us. And now the apostle is praying here that we would fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness. You are to continue showing to the world what it is that you've received, God exhibiting his mercy to you, you in turn exhibit your obedience to him. You know, the Christian life in some way is straightforward. It's not easy. We have an adversary. We have a battle with the flesh. The world is after us. We face this trinity of evil every single day. And so in that sense, it is not easy. But in one sense also, it's not complex. You just have to do the will of God every single day. You have to know it, so therefore you take the word. And you know it, you imbibe it, and you get it into your heart. And even when with it memorized, you can't always recall. This is the thing. There are many people who have memorized huge chunks of Scripture, but if they're not in daily fellowship with God, they can't recall the Scriptures in the season when they need to remember them. You see, walking with God is not about the muscle of the flesh. It's not about, I have a tremendous memory, photographic memory. I can read the Bible, retain it, memorize it, vast chunks of it, and then I can set the Bible aside because I've memorized so much of it and then just live the rest of my life. You can't do that. You will fail. You will fail. There has to be a daily walk with God. And what happens when you're daily in the Word, it actually sustains everything you've imbibed, all that you're learning, everything you're adding to each and every day. Contributes to this ongoing spiritual strength that enables you to apply all you've learned in the past and then to apply what you're learning in the present so that you can consistently walk with God. Are you doing the Lord's will today? Is there something that's cropped up in your life in recent times and you're struggling to do God's will? I can tell you now. Part of the reason you're struggling is because you're not walking in fellowship with the Lord. That's the hardest part, you know. When someone's sitting in front of you and they're going in the wrong direction, and you're trying to give them counsel and guidance. Deep down, you know what has brought them to the point where they are at present is not something that has occurred overnight. That what you're actually facing is one disaster after another for a whole period of time. And you're coming in there, and they're asking for counsel, perhaps, or you're aware that they're needing to make a decision, or they're doing something, and you come in there to try and help. But if you learn quickly that you're not dealing with something that's just happened overnight. When people are resistant to the plain will of God, is because there has been a falling out with the Lord sometime prior. They're not walking. In his fear, in his love, you're dealing with someone who has basically, for some period of time, been living like a heathen. Oh, they profess to know Christ. They profess it, and they can intellectually acknowledge all gospel doctrine, but it is not being applied. I'll tell you that. That's scary. Paul met these people. Paul dealt with these people. That's why he's praying this way, because he knows that nothing is certain. All those who have exhibited such strength in the church up to this point, it isn't certain until you get to the end, still pressing on. You say, preacher, that sounds like you're saying you can be saved and lost. That's not what I'm saying. That is not what I'm saying. You cannot be saved and then lost. But what you can be is presumably saved. Think you're saved. Respond emotionally to an appeal. Walk for a time, even for years, and then at the last drop off. Because there was never the root of the matter there. So what's God's will for you, Christian? What in Paul's prayer are you learning? You are to fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness. So in exhibiting in your life evidence of his work, you're to fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness. But more specifically, not only noting that it is directed by God's good pleasure, it is derived from God's goodness. It is derived from God's goodness because in the language, fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness. Goodness is an attribute of God. And I wonder if you ever think about the goodness of God in relation to your sanctification. That the reason you will become more holy as a child of God is because God is good. Now, you often think about this in the forgiveness of your sins. You do. How good is God that he forgave my sins? That's true. But God, in his goodness, in saving you, did not intend to end it there. And his goodness follows through. It follows right through. So that his goodness is expressed also in making you more holy. So as you experience the process of sanctification, the ongoing work of sanctification, I want you to think about how good God is, that he is making you holy. Now, you're not what you're going to be, you're not what you ought to be, but I think many of you could say you're not what you used to be, and you can rejoice in that. And why has that come to pass? The goodness of God. The goodness of God. That God is so good, he doesn't want to leave me in my sin. He is so good, he doesn't want to leave me floundering with this habit and this addiction and this manner and this anger problem or this lust problem. He doesn't want to leave me there. He's too good to leave me there. And so that's why he pulls this idea of fulfilling his will with his goodness. Fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness. So that as I am sanctified, fulfilling his will, that's an expression, it's evidence of the goodness of God. The holy person exhibits that God is good. The person who obeys Christ is telling the world, God is good. He doesn't leave sinners in their sin. He doesn't leave them weak and failing and flapping around in all of their mire. He pulls them out of the mire. He sets them on a rock. He gives them a new song. He gives them strength to go on. That many shall see and fear and trust in the Lord. Because God is good, he is patient. And although we sin, he continues to work on us. If he was easily put off, imagine if the Lord was as easily put off as we are. Imagine. There you are. Some of you are teachers. You're working with someone and maybe they've come and asked for extra help and maybe they've asked for grace and an exam paper that needs to get in by a certain time. And it's this repeated, ongoing, same thing over and over again. You think, I'm done with this. My goodness can go so far, but no further. Imagine the Lord was like that. Imagine. But he's not. There you are floundering, and yet his goodness comes to sustain you and help you to fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness. He's always working to enable you. Calvin says in this text, are we not worse than mad if we venture to ascribe anything, however small, to our own merits? Are we not mad to say that anything that I've achieved or accomplished in relation to likeness to Christ is because of myself? We're mad to think that. It is all of him. It's not our own merit. It's his goodness. It's his goodness. It's also defined by a working faith. The work of faith with power, it ends. The work of faith with power. Genuine faith is not impotent. It has power. The work of faith with power. Faith has power. It has strength. So Paul speaks in Galatians 5 verse 6 of faith which worketh by love. James says in James 2 verse 26, faith without works is dead. Faith lives. It has power. It has energy. It has strength. And this is what he's praying for. I want to see the work of faith with power. I want to see the evidence of faith with power, with strength. I want that to keep going on. I've seen it. I rejoice in it. But I'm praying that it may continue. None of us have a complete faith. He acknowledged that, didn't he? Back in the first epistle, he acknowledged that they do not have a complete faith. The first epistle, chapter 3, verse 10, where he says, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. So you're not everything you need to be. So we're praying that we might get there, that we might help you exhibit more of a faith that works. It works by power. That brings us thirdly then to see praying for the ultimate glory. Praying for the ultimate glory. Verse 12. That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Be very quick with this. You have firstly here the ultimate mission. That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified. That's the ultimate mission. If we are going to be glorified with Christ and see the glorified Christ, we must be glorifying Christ. And so we're always looking for this, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified. It's not about us, beloved. It is not about us. It's about him. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's your chief end. What's your life all about? What is it all about? Glorifying him. That's the be all and end all. That's it. We leave here today saying, Lord, how much more can I glorify you? What would you have me to do that would bring more glory to your name? And here it's all about sanctification. It's about remaining steadfast. This is to a people, and the world is trying to make them give up. I mean, this is the thing. They're in a position where all the forces of their community are trying to make them quit. So you have this hurling power after them, trying to get them to give up. And they're standing fast. And Paul's saying, I'm praying that you might continue that way because at the end of the day, it's just that Christ may be glorified. Listen. Listen carefully. Please listen. If you are in trial today, you're facing some trial today and you're wondering why. Because that's what these Christians needed to know. Why? Why should we continue through all of this? If we just dump Jesus Christ now, the burdens go away. The pain goes away. These people will leave us alone. We'll be fine. Our businesses will do better. Our families will bring us in again. They'll not reject us at Thanksgiving. They'll have us over. Everything will be mended. So you have to know why. Why am I suffering? Why is it worth it? That he may be glorified. And you can put that answer into whatever you're facing today. That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified. That is what is ultimate in terms of our mission, in terms of what the Lord has called us to be and to do. Matthew Henry says, this is the end we should aim at in everything we do and desire, that God and Christ in all things may be glorified. Our own happiness and that of others should be subordinate to this ultimate end. Everything subordinate to Christ being glorified. And that's where you see the difference. When things get tough, and the believer doesn't know why. I don't know why. I don't know if this is because of my sin. I don't know even if he's chastening me or sanctifying me, purging me, and what is the motivating factor of this sanctifying, difficult process, experience. I don't know. But I know that God's chief end is the glory of his own name. And that he has made it to be that my chief end is the glory of his name. Therefore, whatever he is doing, I submit to because he is doing it for his ultimate glory. And if that is fulfilled through this, then I have fulfilled my purpose. I have no higher purpose. Not only the ultimate mission, but the ultimate miracle. What's the ultimate miracle? That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him. Christ will be glorified in you, and you will be glorified in Christ. So Christ is getting glory in you today. As you suffer, as you experience all that you're going through, he is being glorified. And his prayer is that this will be ongoing. This is my desire. I pray that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him. That's a miracle. You can't do that yourself. Then also the ultimate means. What's the ultimate means? How does this come about? According to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how. The grace of God. It's all because of the grace of God. The grace of God has lifted hell-deserving sinners and made them to be instruments of bringing glory to God, of confounding the devil and his enemies, or all their enemies. They are a mystery to the world. The world doesn't understand. I just don't get it. Why did you go to prison for a guy who died 2,000 years ago and apparently rose again? Why? Why not sleep around? Everyone's doing it. Why not live the way the world? Cheating taxes. Why make a big deal about being so, having these guidelines for life? Like there's some need to live in this fashion. Just do what feels right. And you say no. Absolutely not. My only aim is to glorify God. My whole goal. And it's a miracle, because I'm just a filthy, hell-deserving sinner, and yet by the miracle of God's grace, I am taken and used to bring glory and honor to the Son of God, to the triune God. There you are, trifling with your sin. The joys and the pleasures come for a season, and whew, then they're gone away. Leave you with pain, leave you with suffering, leave you with broken relationships, broken marriages, lost income, lost jobs. There you are, thinking it was all worth it, and you're left with nothing on the last day. You're dying wondering on your deathbed, what was it all about? What was it all about? And the believer, he knows it was all for him. Now rejoice in it. All the suffering, all the joys, all the trials, the persecutions, being misunderstood, lied, maligned, cheated. Everyone who misunderstood everything I intended to do. It was all for him. And thank God along the way some people were blessed. Brought to a saving knowledge of Christ. The grace of God has enabled this. The grace of God has brought it to pass. You see, this is what suffering saints need to understand. This is what suffering saints need to know. They need to know why I'm enduring it, why bother continuing. And that's what Paul's praying for. I'm praying that you keep going on, that you're there on that day. You're counted worthy on that day. God has you, raises you to be with the resurrected saints of God, that you're there. And while you're waiting for that day, you persevere in holiness, likeness to Christ, fulfilling all the good pleasure of his goodness, that you continue in that fashion until ultimately you realize that it's all for him, it's all about him, and therefore you'll suffer anything. You will suffer anything if he is your ultimate goal, if his glory is your ultimate aim, if your prize is bringing delight to your God so that you receive on the day that matters above every other day. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. May the Lord help us. Let's bow together in prayer. As we're in the presence of the Lord, let me just bring some further application. If you're dealing with a wayward child, the whole end of it is the glory of God. Keep pressing on. Keep praying for them. God will be glorified in this, and He will use your prayers. If you're looking at a family, marriage, situation that is breaking your heart, just keep it in mind. God's going to be glorified in this. And you keep praying that that's the ultimate end. God, glorify your name in this. Whatever it is you're facing, just look and embrace the knowledge that as you submit to the Lord's will, He will be glorified in you and you in Him. Lord, we commit Thy word that has been preached. In Thy presence here this day, we commit that Thou wilt take it and use it and apply it to every heart. Blessed Spirit of God, take Thy word. Make it to be that tonic that the soul needs today. And I ask in Jesus' name that it will continue its work and make us more like our blessed Lord Jesus. We are not yet like Him as much as we need to be. And God, we pray, please accomplish Thy sanctifying work in all of our lives. Make us more like Him. Make us like Him, able to resign ourselves even to the death of the cross. Oh, what a servant He was. What submission He exemplified. May we also do the same. May we walk that lowly way. May we walk that same path. Bless us then. Encourage each heart. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever.